Alrighty. Good to go. Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 6 this morning. As we continue our studies in pneumatology, the doctrine of pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. We continue this week in part 11. Back to Romans 6. And today we're actually going to finish the first of three doctrines we're examining concerning the doctrine of identification. The first one being the believer's share in the death of Jesus Christ. Second being the believer's present perfection. And third, sanctification. Alright, chapter number 6. The believer's responsibility regarding his share in the death of Jesus Christ. We'll finish up with this topic today and then move on next week to our next doctrine. Look with me here in Romans chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 11 down through the chapter. Verse 11, we find for the first time the word likewise. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for these incredible verses and this most amazing passage in the book of Romans. And Lord, it is true that most pastors could spend a career in these three chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8, because of the importance herein, Lord. You have inserted Holy Spirit, incredible truths for us to glean and for us to act upon in faith. And Lord, we thank you that as we began our studies in the doctrine of identification, that we began by saying that the whole key to the victorious life is faith. It's not works, it's faith. And it's faith in what God says in His Word. Lord, we thank you today for it, and we ask you to bless it to us and show us some more truth today that we may take and apply it to our personal daily lives, that we may be better servants for Thee, as Lord, you live your life through us that you desire to live by your Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, before we begin our final look at the first of our three doctrines, beloved, the believer's share in the death of Jesus Christ, let's first go back to Romans, to verse number 6, and also get Colossians 2 in one hand. Get Colossians chapter 2 and Romans 6, because there's an item that I failed to hone in on, if you will, last time we met, a few weeks back, in Colossians chapter 2, and look at Romans 6 and verse 6. There's a distinction made. knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, we learned the terminology to describe the sin nature, and the old man is one of them. Remember that. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now keep your place there and go to Colossians 2. In Colossians chapter number 2, look with me in verse number 11. Jesus Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, we hit on these two verses last time, but I failed to elaborate. In Romans 6 and verse 6, we have to be exegetically consistent in our study of Scripture. Okay? And we learned that when we see the word sin, it means what? It means the sin nature. It doesn't mean individual sins that we commit, but it means the sin nature of the flesh. Called the flesh, called the old man, called sin. In Romans 6, 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man, that's the sin nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin, the sin nature, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, the sin nature. Okay, so in this passage, the Holy Spirit is honing in on the sin nature. And he's saying that Jesus died for the sin nature. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now the flesh is another term the Holy Spirit uses for the sin nature. But here he distinguishes between the sins committed and the sin nature itself. And he says, he destroyed the body of the sins of the sin nature. So, we've got two things going on here. We've got the sin nature crucified, and we've got the sins committed crucified. Okay? This is good news. This is really good news, because as we continue, we're going to see that not only were our sins judged on the cross, but our sin nature was judged. Okay? That's very important. Now, here we find that our Savior died for the sins of the believer, as well as he died for the sin of the believer. Now we come to verse 11, and we start today's study. We find the word likewise. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, the sin nature, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, here we find the first injunction proposed concerning the present responsibility of the believer. We've learned all this from the first 10 verses. Now, the apostle, and he's a master at giving you the facts and then giving you the how-to, giving you the practical application of the truth. Amen? Without the truth, we can't act. So, in verse 11, he begins a dissertation concerning our personal present responsibility. In all of the first 10 verses of chapter 6, Paul spoke only of those things which the Lord Jesus has already done for the believer. But here in verse 11, suddenly we find the key to exactly what is expected of the true believer today in light of these glorious truths that have been unveiled. The critical word of the verse is reckon. Now, we saw this word before. Notice here carefully that the believer is not told to reckon the sin nature to be dead, but he's told to reckon himself to be dead unto it. You see the wording there in verse 11? He says, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the sin nature. Now, question. Did the death of Jesus Christ unto the sin nature literally destroy the power of the old man so that the believer today will have no disposition to sin? The answer is obvious from verse 12. He says, let not sin, that's the sin nature, therefore reign in your mortal body, your physical body, that ye should obey it, the sin nature, and the lusts thereof. Listen now, Paul would not tell the believer to not allow the sin nature to rule over one's life if it were not possible for that to occur. Amen? So the answer to our question is absolutely no. No. But what he did destroy concerning the sin nature, see, we're coming to the meat of all of our studies now. We're coming to ground zero. Amen? What he did destroy concerning the sin nature is its ability to condemn us. Did you hear what I said? The sin nature. Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. When I preach the gospel, sin is present with me. When I set up churches, sin, evil is present with me. But guess what? Paul says, that's not me. It's not me. That sin nature is not me. It's been crucified, and I'm dead to it. All right, now, judicially speaking, you are absolutely dead to it. He judged that sin nature on the cross, and it can no longer condemn us. This brings us back to my first point, our present responsibility in light of these truths. In verse 11, the word reckon appears. The Greek word is logizomai. Logizomai is where we get our English word logic. It's logical, amen? It means to count or to compute. To calculate, to suppose, to deem, to account, to judge thus, to determine, to purpose, or to decide it is so. God wants us to decide it is so, what he says. Amen? It's not important what the preacher thinks. It's important what God says. He's saying, reckon these things to be so in your heart and soul and mind. Now realize, dear, that Paul is revealing to us that the sin nature, the old man, though judged, yet remains as an active force in the life of the believer. And that deliverance from its evil influence is made available through our eternally divine union to Jesus Christ. There's the key. In other words, the divine deliverance from the sin nature's power, already provided and available, is not automatically experienced by the believer, except as he or she consistently acts in faith, portrayed by the words reckon and let not and yield. In verse 13, we find a third word, speaking of, describing these acts of faith. He says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, the sin nature, but yield, there's an act of the will, a choice being made by faith, that decision being made by faith, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, this third word here, yield, of course, is yield. It means to stand beside, to stand by or near, to be at hand, to be present for. I like that. Be present for the Holy Spirit. We need to show up for what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Amen? I love that. Be present for. So many believers are AWOL, absent without leave. Notice in verse 13, that every believer is either yielding to sin or yielding to God. Because Paul says, you've got to do one or the other. And here lies the immeasurable importance of rightly perceiving these identification truths. Because we will be yielding to something. It's our nature. Next, observe Paul's reason for us to yield to God. Verse 14. Now watch this carefully. For sin... Now, before we continue, what's he talking about there? Sin what? Sin nature, right? For sin, I love this. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, did Paul just ask you to do something? No. Paul didn't ask you to do anything. Paul is stating a fact by the Spirit of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It's a statement. Why, Paul? For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, did you hear that? Paul is not asking for your personal opinion in verse 14. He is simply revealing by the Holy Spirit a definite, done deal. It's a fact. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're under grace. Now, let's break this verse down. He says, for sin, that is the old man, the sin nature, shall not have dominion, rule over you. For ye are not under the law, which provides no power for its fulfillment, but under grace. Notice the words under. Which provides all necessary fulfillment already accomplished through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Grace provides the necessary fulfillment already accomplished by someone else for you. Now, this reveals the reason for the therefore of verse 12. Remember in verse 11, he says, reckon. In verse 12, he says, I'm sorry, verse 11. Verse 11 says, likewise reckon. Verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign. He's saying that because of these completed acts of Jesus Christ, not the believer, but these completed acts of Jesus Christ on the behalf of the believer, therefore we must not allow sin to rule over us, seeing that we've been eternally freed from its power and ability to condemn us. This strategically placed therefore also points us back to all of the divine undertakings of Jesus Christ's death, whereby the believer has been eternally conjoined to him, and thereby partakes presently, present tense, of the eternal values of his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. This is what he's been hammering home for 11 verses, that we would see that Jesus Christ died for us, for our sin nature, and for our sins. Now, all this was accomplished for the believer before he or she was ever born. Therefore, because of all this, which is now accomplished and provided for the believer, he or she has limitless encouragement to enter into the Father's plan and purpose for his or her deliverance. And it is faith which believes the victory to be possible because it reckons the old man to have been judged because of the divine revelation of this truth by the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to his word. Now, let me repeat that. It is faith which believes the victory to be possible presently because it, faith, reckons the old man to have been judged because of the divine revelation of this truth by the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to the word, to his word. This is the whole key. Faith in what God said. Penance teaches that one must punish himself in order to make amends for their sins. But God's word teaches that one has already been punished in the sinner's place. And because of this, he or she is encouraged by the revelation of what has been done to reckon the divine requirements for their deliverance from the old man to have been met perfectly, and to believe that because of this, they can now walk in newness of life. Question. Would any scripture justify the claims of some Christians who say that they have died to sin as a personal experience? The answer is no. Never. Never do you find that in the Word of God. Listen, though there are many verses that say the believer is already dead, yet none of these verses point to an experience, but rather to a position into which he or she has been brought through his or her divine union with Jesus Christ in his cross death. Okay? Now, we did not die unto sin. Jesus died unto sin for us and brought us to this position. Colossians chapter 2 again. In Colossians chapter 2, we find another statement made concerning our co-death with Christ. Verse 20. Paul asks the question, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is the living in the world that you're subject to ordinances? Notice how Paul, by the Holy Spirit, couples our death with Christ. It has to be conjoined, because you and I can't do that ourselves. It's dead with Christ. Go with me to chapter 3. Look at verse 3. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead. Ye are dead. But that's not the end of the verse. And your life is hid with Christ. Notice how many times we read these verses, you're always going to see with Christ. In God. Glory to God. Ye are dead with Christ. Oh, this is so crucial. Chapter 2 of Galatians. Flip back to Galatians chapter 2. A familiar verse to us all, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ, dead with Christ. Go to chapter 6, Galatians 6, and look at verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul says, I am crucified unto the world with Christ, by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Back to chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 24. We read, and they that are Christ. Time out. Who are Christ's? Who are Christ? Who belongs to him? All what? All believers, all saved people. He's not picking out select spiritual believers. Very important, understand. And they that are Christ's have, notice this, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, you didn't crucify anything. But he says, because you are Christ's, you have. With Christ, your flesh has been crucified. This is what we need to see. Notice here, in this last verse, verse 24, that the Scripture is speaking of all those who are in Christ Jesus' sake, which clearly shows that the crucifixion referred to is not an experience, but a completed act by another for every believer. Did you catch it? It's not something you experience. It's something that was done long ago for you by another. Now, every one of these passages we just read, since they all refer to all believers, can only have one meaning, that of their divine union with Jesus Christ, whereby their flesh, with the affections and lusts, has been positionally crucified. Bingo! That's what we're going to get to next week. Not by him or her themselves, but by Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, notice that the word crucified, as related to believers, is always found in the past tense. In have crucified, have crucified. This implies the judicial fact and not an experience. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. Look at this verse. Romans chapter 8, one of our favorite verses, but let's look at it more closely today. Verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, that's the sin nature, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds, I wonder what that word means, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now here's a critical verse for the believer today. Verse 13. Notice the word mortify. It does not say crucify. Amen? Because this is an act of the believer, not of the Savior. Verse 13 is not talking about a completed act. It's something you got to do. Mortification is an act of the believer, not of the Savior. And it is only done through the Spirit. All that's so critical to see in verse 13. The only possible way of mortification for the believer is, according to the verse, through the Holy Spirit. So listen, it is plainly stated here in Scripture that crucifixion is accomplished once for all who believe. Therefore, in light of this fact, the believer is exhorted here to reckon, yield, mortify, count to be dead, put off, let not, put away, take on you the whole armor of God, set your affection on things above, put on the new man, deny himself, abide in Christ, fight the good fight of faith, run the race, walk in love, walk in the Spirit, walk in light, walk in newness of life. And indeed, such is the human responsibility of the believer toward the deliverance that the Father has provided through the death of His Son, and proposes to now accomplish by His Spirit in His daily walk in life. Woo! That's a mouthful. Amen? But that is the truth. God our Father desires more than anything else for His children to walk in victory because of the death of His Son, by His Holy Spirit in His daily life. So, the divine objective in all this, from chapter 6, the first 10 verses, is a walk in newness of life. Did you catch it? Remember, the key to accessing this divine deliverance is faith, not works. And that faith is based upon knowing these truths declared, believing them, and acting upon them. Now, turn to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. Verse 3. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, here we have in these in two incredible verses the culmination of everything Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 8 through verse 4. This is the culmination in these two verses. He gives us seven factors revealed which enter into the revelation concerning the possibility of daily victory over sin. Let's go through them and we'll be done. First, notice in verse 3, the law. Verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do." Boom. My, oh my, don't miss this. The apostle first points the believer to the very thing that could not deliver from the power of sin, but only exacerbate it. That's the law. He's saying that the attempt in mere human strength or willpower to secure perfect righteousness through obedience to any precepts will always fail. Why? We're going to find out why. The law cannot give strength. The law cannot give victory. And apart from someone else keeping the law for us, we can never succeed. Go to chapter 7. Look at verse 4, speaking of the law. I love this. Verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." There's the crucifixion. "That ye should be married to another." I'm so glad I'm part of the bride of Christ. Nobody's ever going to talk me out of that. Nobody's ever going to put me back under the Sabbath. "That ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Paul says the law killed us. We were spiritually dead because of the law. But now, we are delivered from the law. That being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, there's a problem, the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That word means basically anything goes. I'll party and live it up today and sin. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, the law kills. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it the law slew me. Paul says the law was responsible for killing me spiritually. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? The problem is not the law, but God forbid, but sin, that it, sin might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, God's word, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, Paul says the law cannot deliver. It can only condemn, and you'll always fail trying to keep the law. And apart from someone else keeping the law for us, we can never succeed. Secondly, in Romans 8:3, secondly, notice the cause of the law's failure. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. We learned that's one of our terms to represent the sin nature, the flesh. Did you see that? The problem did not lie in the law of God. The problem lies in the flesh of man, the sin nature. That's the sin nature of the one who's trying to keep the law and failing. Observe here the utter inability of human resources in the presence of heavenly requirements. Oh, did you catch that? The utter inability of human resources, human strength, in the presence of heavenly requirements. Listen now. It takes heavenly resources to fulfill divine requirements. Amen? And the law demands, but the law does not supply those resources. This is what you've got to see. Look at chapter 7 again. And this time go to verse 18. Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, the sin nature, dwelleth no good thing. We have to recognize that. There is nothing good about my flesh. Nothing. It is worthless. It can do nothing but evil. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin. The sin nature that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Here is a realization that every child of God must come to. I want to please God. I want to walk in the Spirit. I want to obey God's word. But I find something in me that doesn't. Every single Christian, if they're honest, will admit they have this problem. It's a struggle. It's a battle. But look at the next verse. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, that's the Spirit. But I see another law in my members, the sin nature, warring. There's a battle going on against the law of my mind, the spirit realm, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, the great Apostle Paul, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul says, I want to leave this body. I hate it. It's sinful. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Here comes the victory, Paul. Now, notice here that the law did not supply the resources to keep it. It only made demands which could not be met in human strength. Thirdly, notice the root of the problem, verse 3 again. Condemn, God sending his Son, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, look what I wrote. Oh, now thou speakest very plainly, Paul.
I get carried away there.
I love it. Notice here, that it is not simply called weakness, but sin in the flesh. That which is directly opposed to the Holy Spirit is in us. Here is that ugly enemy of God, and observe where it dwells. In the flesh. Let me ask you a question. Is that in the flesh of an unbeliever? He's talking about Christians. He's talking about redeemed, born-again people. And he says, no good thing dwells in me. Woe is me apart from the divine deliverer. That's what Paul's saying. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Hold your place in Romans 8. Because in Galatians 5, we have the works of the sin nature called the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, look with me at verse number... Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 16. Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the sin nature. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, opposite the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh. Notice it's not fruit, because the fruit is only produced by the Holy Spirit. Fruit is something that grows outside of your power. Amen? But works, that's something you do. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit. He's going to contrast the two. The works of the flesh is a long, ugly, dirty laundry list. Amen? And they all come from the sin nature. Now, notice, fourthly, the divine purpose of Jesus' coming. In verse 3, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, notice here that Jesus Christ was only in the likeness of sinful flesh. Indeed, He took the place of the sinner, but He did not become a sinner. Notice, He took the form of a sinner, but He never had a sin nature. Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature. He was holy. Even in His body, He was holy. And chapter 4 of Hebrews, look at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now notice the singular form of the word sin in verse 15. Without a sin nature. We've got to be consistent in our exegesis, right? He was without a sin nature. Many Christians reject this, but they fail to see that they could not have a legitimate atonement with an offering that was tainted by sin. Okay, now go with me to chapter 7 of Hebrews and look at verse 16. Verse 16. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Look at verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was separate from sinners. That means He wasn't a sinner. He didn't have any sin. Okay? That's very important. That's because He took our place, glory to God, and we're conjoined to the sinless one. Now, God sent His Son. Notice here that Jesus Christ was only in the likeness of sinful flesh. Fifthly, notice that He passed judgment on the sin nature. And this is very important. Verse 3, Romans 8, verse 3 says, and for sin, condemned sin, the sin nature, in the flesh. Now, How great is this news? Jesus Christ not only died for my sins, but He died for my sin. Listen now. He met every claim of the righteousness of God against the old man and prevailed over it. Look at Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, Jesus Christ our Lord is the answer to my question in verse 24. Jesus delivers us from this body of death. Glory to God, I'm so glad that we're waiting to wit the redemption of our body. And it will come, glory to God, at the rapture. Or when we take our last breath. So, here we see that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but He died for our sin. Now, He met every claim of the righteousness of God against the old man. Sixthly, notice that the perfect righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Look at Romans 8, verse 4. Don't miss this. Why did He do all that? Why did He condemn sin in the flesh? That, or so that, the righteousness of the law. Time out. What is the righteousness of the law? I wonder. Think. The righteousness of the law, verse 4, is the perfect, complete keeping of the law of Moses without failing in any error, in any point. That's what the righteousness of the law. In other words, if you could keep the law perfectly forever, you'd have righteousness from the law. You can't do that, but someone did for you, that the righteousness of the law might be. Now, don't miss this. You don't get this in the KJV, by the way. Might be fulfilled in us. Now, you've got to catch this. Listen carefully, church. Because Paul, by the Spirit of God here, just said that the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled in us. He did not say that it's been fulfilled by us. Can you see the difference? They're not spelt the same. Listen, he said the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled in us by another. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. We all know this verse, but let's look at it. Powerful, powerful verse and true. Oh, this is so powerful. It's almost too good to be true, but it is. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, the Father, hath made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now here is a further elaboration on how the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in you and me. Because we have been made the righteousness of God. Listen to me. When Jesus Christ looks at Mike McCarthy, He sees the righteousness of God, of Jesus Christ in Mike McCarthy. He doesn't see any sin. He sees the righteousness of His Son. And that is the requirement to get into heaven. And it's a gift of God. It's not of works, as any man should boast. Now, here is an incredible truth revealed. Seventhly and finally, that there is an identification marker in all this. It's found in verse 4. He says, us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I hope you're listening in closing, beloved. Paul did not say that a true believer will walk in the Spirit and after the Spirit and be led by the Spirit 24/7 and never fail. He didn't say that in verse 4. Listen carefully. He simply said that there is an identity which is observable at some point in the life of the Christian for every true believer. And that is that he or she has a true desire and heartfelt yearning to walk in the Spirit and please their Heavenly Father, even though at times he or she does not. Listen, folks, I'm here to tell you this morning, there are Christians born again out in the barrooms right now, partying and drinking it up like the world. You know what? They're saved. And they will be chastised. We know this. But they're saved. You see? It's just that they have not come to understand these truths about themselves. Now, he's not saying that you always walk in the Spirit and you always please God, though we should strive for that. That's the aim, that's the goal of every true believer. But we don't, we're not in this life anyway, but we have a desire to. And that is the observable identification marker of a true believer. We have a heart for that, that we'd love to, you know, always do the right thing. Now, what we must understand here, in closing, is that Paul is actually giving us the key to our daily walk in victory. That is, walking in the Spirit. Now listen, this is the personal responsibility of the believer. That is, that because of all this accomplished work of Jesus Christ for us, we are obliged to yield to the Spirit and allow Him to empower us in sanctification and Spirit-filled living, which will be our third doctrine we'll get to in a few weeks. Now, finally, we must realize that every single provision for victorious living has already been made through the divine judgment of the sin nature, the old man. For the spiritual life of every Christian, even the fulfilling of the whole will of God in him, by the Spirit. Okay? This is only accomplished by the Spirit. We're going to get deep into that in the weeks ahead. But a word of caution here in closing, folks. These divine provisions only become effective in those believers who walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. From Scripture, the believer has clear revelation from God and divine instruction from Him on how to achieve this walk. And the Holy Spirit will never force a believer to yield to Him, but will always desire him to do so. Did you catch that? It's something that we have to truly seek from our hearts. Nobody can twist your arm. Okay, this concludes our study of the doctrine of the believer's share in the death of Jesus Christ. Next week we'll begin our examination of the second doctrine, the doctrine of present personal perfection. Glory to God. Heavenly Father, how we thank you this morning for the identification truths we've been studying and we'll continue to look at. Lord, how we thank you that they're still true today. I thank you, Lord, that even though 2,000 years has passed since these words were written, inspired by the Holy Ghost, I thank you that they're just as true today as they ever were. Lord, I thank you that we can believe by faith that we are dead to sin because you said it. I thank you, Lord, that we can believe by faith that the righteousness of God is fulfilled in us because you said it. I thank you, Lord, that we can believe by faith that because we're joined to Jesus Christ, we're eternally perfect, positionally speaking. We can believe it, Lord, by faith, because you said it in your word. And because we believe it, we can act on it. We can put into practice what we believe, oh Lord. How we thank you for these truths. How transforming they are. How powerful is the truth of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for revealing the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you are our paraclete, divine instructor, our personal teacher, Holy Spirit. Thank you that as we study these truths, Holy Spirit, you just stir them up in our hearts. And you just quicken them to our minds. And you make them real. You make them alive in our lives. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Praise you for that today. And Lord, we just ask you to bless us as we continue in the weeks ahead until you blow the trumpet and call us up yonder, out of this world. We want to continue pleasing you. We want to continue learning. Oh, I love that, Lord. Mary sat at your feet and heard your voice, Lord. That's where it is, Lord. That's what we need. Just to sit at your feet and learn of you. I love, Lord, how you said you're meek and lowly. And, oh, Lord, I just love how you said your yoke is easy and your burden, it's very, very light. It's easy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. We love you today more than we've ever loved you. And we thank you that you're coming quickly, very quickly. You're going to put an end to all the chaos in this world, Lord. And you're going to come to Israel. You're going to set up your kingdom. And you're going to rule for 1,000 years from Jerusalem on your throne. Thank you for it all, Lord Jesus. We love you. In your holy name, Lord Jesus, we pray. And the people said, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Best message I've ever heard you preach.
Oh, that was awful. It's funny because I didn't plan on preaching that this morning. But we were singing, you know, and the Lord said, let's do that pneumatology now.
It's just the missing message of the church.
Oh, I tell you.
Me.
Becoming a lost doctrine. Imagine.